Thank you for being with us tonight, for gathering as the church. This weekend, we arrive at the climax of Jesus' life, where the God-man came to finish what he started. One of the most significant moments in the gospel story is when Jesus is there in the garden, and then he is arrested, and then he endures trials and heads to the cross. And in his death, Christ bore the weight of our sin. And through his death, we have been given life. And so we gather tonight to remember that on Good Friday. We pray that the elements of tonight's service will remind you of the solemnness of that night, of that Good Friday, and the supreme sacrifice Jesus has made on our behalf. We invite you to enter in, to participate, as we together remember the life of Jesus and his death. Let's pray. Father, we know that we cannot recreate what happened that night, but we do want to remember it. We want to feel it. We want to think it. We want to sing about it. We want to be changed by it. So thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to encounter the gospel story again afresh tonight and to worship you fully with our hearts. Amen.
Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinner, sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified. Your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that scandalous night. So go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On that beautiful, scandalous night.
A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 to 50. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face, praying, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And so he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests to the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." They came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. The gospel of our Lord.
If you were to ask 10 people on the streets of your city to describe Jesus Christ in 2 words, they probably would not use the 2 words sorrowful and troubled. They'd probably use words like loving and kind and compassionate. And yet, here in the garden, the author, Matthew, of this gospel, describes Jesus with these 2 words, sorrowful and troubled. And even in Jesus' own words, he says that he's so sorrowful even to the point of death. He begins to sweat. He begins to bleed. Anxiety stirs up in the Son of God. The Messiah Jesus is not just anticipating a physical death. He's not just anticipating the torment of the nails in his hands and in his feet. But he's tormented, he's filled with anxiety over a metaphysical death, a bearing of the sins of the world. And when he speaks about this cup, he's not just talking about a physical death or a physical cup, but rather he's likening it to the scriptures in the Old Testament which talk about the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was anticipating bearing the sins of the world. This is a different death than what you and I will experience, no matter how treacherous. This is deeper and wider. There's more weight to this death. And yet all along he's chosen this death. You see, he says to his disciples multiple times, it's recorded, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I give my life as a ransom for many." There's a moment in John's 18th chapter of his gospel where it says, "Knowing everything that was ahead of him, Jesus went on." At the end of the gospel, knowing everything that was ahead of him. This is a different death, and yet he's chosen it. But in this garden, he finds himself struggling with the mission that he was given. And he prays a very honest and yet somewhat odd prayer. What does the Messiah do when he's in torment over his death, when he knows what's ahead, he knows the steps he has to take? The Son of God falls on his face and prays. It says that he physically fell to the ground, his hands in the dirt, crying out to God, and his prayer is, "If there's another way, let it be done. If there's a way for this cup to pass from me, then let it pass. But nevertheless," he says at the end, "not my will, but as you will." This garden scene is interesting for so many reasons. But it really is somewhat the building point to the climax of the story of Jesus. And we realize in Jesus' prayer, where he's asking for another way but accepting the way of God, we realize that this is all hinging. The whole story of the world, the redemption of mankind from sin to glory, hinges on one man's obedience. One man's obedience to redeem one man's disobedience. And Jesus asks for a way out. Or does he? Right? His prayer is not just my will, but your will be done. And the prayer there can seem to some of us like an addendum at the end, right? But I think sometimes we might use thy will be done as an addendum, as an add-on to our prayers. But my argument and my reading of this is understanding that actually this is the crux of Jesus' prayer. See, when we pray for things to happen in our lives, for a way out, for a different way, and we pray thy will be done, we also must be prepared for that will to be against our will or different than our will. And in Jesus' prayer, he doesn't just add this on, because the whole scriptures would not chalk this story up as an unanswered prayer. This is an answered prayer. Jesus calling out to his Father, saying, if there's another way, let it be done, but nevertheless, thy will be done. That prayer ends up driving and guiding us through the rest of this story. Because we know we're gathered here today because the cup didn't pass. Because the wrath of God didn't go another way, but it fell upon Jesus on the cross. And that's why we're here tonight, is because of Jesus' prayer being answered. His prayer of thy will be done will be fulfilled as we step from the garden to the trials, to the cross, and to Sunday. Slowly, over time, we are watching God's plan from the beginning of time, not a plan B, not a secondary option, but the way in which God planned for the world to be redeemed and the obedience of a son who prayed, not my will, but yours be done. So listen and experience to Jesus' answered prayer.
Would you stand and sing this song with us?
How deep the Father's love for us. Upon his shoulder.
seated. This is a reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapters 14 and 15. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. They followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. And very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one who you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the gospel of our Lord.
When we were dividing up the three parts of this message for tonight, I was drawn to the section of the trial, and I wasn't really sure why at the time. But then when I was reading through Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27, the question that Pilate asked the crowd, he stands before the crowd and he asks, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And that verse jumped out at me because I could remember a Good Friday service I attended in Castro Valley, California, a few years ago where the pastor was preaching through this section. And he zeroed in on Matthew 27, verse 22. "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And he really personalized that question. Say it's a question that every person needs to answer at some point in their life. What shall I do with Jesus the Messiah? Am I going to accept him as king or reject him? And I can remember, even as a 7-year-old that night, raising my hand to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. And when we look at this trial, when we think of the word trial in today's modern day context, we think of things like justice, rights, due process, according to the Constitution, but none of these things are present in the trial of Jesus Christ. It's characterized instead by injustice, by lies, by deception, and by violence. When I read through it, I can't help but recall the words of Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Yet through it all, we see Jesus remained steadfastly obedient to the will of God as he prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Following his arrest, Jesus gets placed before the Jewish religious leaders for a series of several sham trials. And as many false witnesses come forward and present false testimony before him, he's eventually accused of the charge of blasphemy and condemned to death. But because the Jews don't have the authority to execute their prisoners, they have to bring him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. As they bring Jesus before Pilate, they know that the charge of blasphemy is not going to fly with this non-Jew. And so they have to kind of paint this picture of Jesus as an insurrectionist, as a rebel, as an enemy of Rome. In John's account of the trial, in John chapter 18, we see this kind of interesting scene where they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate brings Jesus into the praetorium, but the Jewish leaders won't go inside because they want to remain ceremoniously clean. And so we see Pilate kind of moving back and forth from Jesus to the religious leaders inside and outside. He gets kind of the scoop from the religious leaders, and he moves over and kind of asks Jesus this series of questions. And I think it's really interesting. The first question he asks Jesus, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, Pilate doesn't really want to be in this situation at all. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. He just is hoping, he knows it's a setup from the beginning. He's hoping Jesus will just answer his questions, say what he wants to hear so he can release him and send him on his way. But Jesus doesn't give him that option. Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. Jesus makes Pilate make a decision about who he is. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king then," Pilate says. Jesus answers, "You say I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." At this moment, Pilate responds, "What is truth?" He asks that question. Jesus is talking about truth, and Pilate just dismisses it, almost flippantly. "What is truth? You're talking about truth? Who can know what that is?" But the truth is sitting right in front of him. He doesn't even recognize it. He's trying to figure out if Jesus is this rebel king of the Jews, but the truth is Jesus is the king of kings. At this point in John's account, in chapter 19, it says, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Pilate's hoping this beating will satisfy the crowd. He can now send Jesus on his way, but when he presents Jesus, the crowd shouts, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, "I have no basis for a charge against him." In John 19:7, the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." Pilate's response here is so interesting. It says he's even more afraid, and he goes back and asks Jesus, "Where do you come from?" He's not asking Jesus, "Where were you born?" He knows there's something different. There's something unique about Jesus. He's clearly being railroaded. It's a setup, but he's not defending himself. And he's talking about things like, "My kingdom is not of this world, and I've come to testify to truth. And now these guys tell me that you claim to be the Son of God." So Pilate asks Jesus, "Where do you come from? Are you divine?" And Jesus says nothing. And Pilate's just stunned. And now you've got nothing to say. He says, "Don't you see I have the power to free you or crucify you?" It's just the most ironic question. This little man, Pilate, talking about his power, the Son of God. And Jesus answered in verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. In fact, in John's account, Pilate's not a merciful man, by the way. History tells us he's overly sadistic and cruel. But in this whole passage, there's 6 times he argues with the Jewish leaders. He tries to reason with the crowd, and he uses the phrase, "I find nothing to charge him with." But this crowd, who several days before were waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna," now screams, "Crucify him. Crucify him." "We would rather that you release Barabbas, a convicted murderer sentenced to die, than release Jesus." And so Pilate gives in. It says, even though Jesus has already been beaten several times, in Matthew's account, Jesus is now flogged once again in preparation for crucifixion. He's tied to a post and beaten with a leather strap equipped with pieces of metal and bone at the ends. Jewish law limited flogging to 40 lashes, but Roman law had no limitations. Historians tell us this whip would tear through the skin, ripping it, leaving it in shreds, in many cases exposing bones and intestines, bringing the victim near death. John 19:14, here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Father, not my will, but yours be done.
The cross I wear around my neck, what does it mean if it does not mean death? Please tell me if it doesn't mean blood or nails or crying or loneliness. The cross I wear around my neck, what is it for if it is not for breaking? And if it's not for pain and nakedness and hammering? Oh, oh, and the cross I wear around my neck is being raised above my head. I think this time it's wearing someone else. I see it drop into the ground, and as it falls, I hear the sound of someone crying, I love you. The cross I wear around my neck, what does it mean if it does not mean love? Please tell me if it doesn't sing of hope and healing and forgiveness. The cross I wear around my neck, who is it for if it is not for me? And if it's not for sin and all my searching for the innocence? Oh, 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 the cross I wear. This time it's wearing someone else. I see it drop into the ground, and when it falls, I hear the sound of someone crying, I love you. cross I wear around my neck, who is it for if it is not for us? The lame, the blind, the ones held captive, and the fatherless.
A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 32 through 56. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The Gospel of our Lord.
Back in the garden, Jesus pleaded with his Father, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me," while his disciples slept. And it seems like an unanswered prayer to us, like the Father was sleeping and wasn't listening. Because there on the cross, as you hear, it's as if Jesus is rescinding his prayer. He's taking it back. I guess there's no answer. Yet as Chris told us, and the gospel tells us, right here at the cross, Jesus answers his own prayer. Do you know in your soul what happened there on the cross? The cross solves many of our deepest human dilemmas. Philosophical ones, emotional ones. We wonder, how can there be a God, a good God, who can allow so much suffering and evil happen in this world? And does he not care? And is he not powerful? And is he not good? And yet of all the world's religions, only Christianity, only in the gospel, do we see the Creator God come and enter into that suffering and enter into that injustice and become the victim of it. See, the God of the Bible is not content to give a philosophical answer for your suffering or for mine. He is not content to stand aloof, to stand afar off, and write you a book about it. He enters in. And we wonder, how can we, can ever truly please a perfect God? How can we win his favor? But there on the cross, we see one man's obedience, Jesus, satisfying the holiness of God for us. If the essence of sin is our substituting ourselves in God's place, then the essence of salvation is God substituting himself in our place. Typically, we hear today that the cross means different things to different people. Part of that song reminded us of that, that the cross might mean something for you and something for this other person, and it must be special to each of us. You have your interpretation, this person has theirs. But the gospel writers will not give us that easy pass. It can't just be sentimental for us, though it is emotional. There, on the cross, in that darkness, we do not have to wonder and grasp at what Jesus means when he dies on the cross. In God's predetermined plan from the history of the world, from before the history of the world, all the way sweeping through, God had a plan to redeem his rebellious people. And so he comes and he lives that life with them, and he ends up in this place, though a week earlier he's very popular. And when the darkness comes down in the middle of today, the day like today, sunny, but then it's darkness across the whole land. In the last moments of Jesus' life, he reveals thus the meaning of this horrific death as the murdered Son of God. You may have noticed the eyewitness account we read in Matthew tells us a lot of what happened. But there's something that sticks out to me. It's what is said. Perhaps you noticed the loud cries of Jesus. And before we consider what he said, let us consider what those around him said. Save yourself, Son of God, implied, as if you're able. You can't do that, can you? Or he saved others. Let's see him save himself. Then we'll really believe in him. People who saw him heal a lame man and take some mud and give sight to someone right in front of them. They said, I won't believe unless he gets down off the cross. He trusts in God. Let God save him now. If God really is your father, then where is he? Why doesn't he save the day? Even the criminals on his right and on his left are mocking him. What do we hear from God at that moment? Just like in the garden, we hear nothing. Utter silence. There is no answer. Yet at his birth, at Jesus' birth, the angels went ahead and declared, and all of heaven wanted to show up on earth and saying, this one right here, you won't notice him, but he is the Messiah. He's the promised one. And then fast forward 3 decades at his baptism, he comes out of the water and heaven opens up. No word has come from God in hundreds of years. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet at this moment, at Jesus' darkest hour, there is nothing. Heaven is silent. Verse 45 reads, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. And then, at the end of that darkness, 3 hours of agony, Jesus finally speaks his heart. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out, quote, in a loud voice. That word is only used once. It means he screamed. Jesus is screaming, God, why have you failed me? Where are you? And as we've learned, it's not physical suffering he's so bent out of shape about. He's not saying, my hands, or my feet, why have you forsaken me? It is not emotional rejection that he is combated with here. It isn't, my friends, why have you forsaken me, though they had. It is not Jesus' physical or emotional suffering that staggers him. Because up until this moment, Jesus is amazingly calm. He's incredibly poised. No matter how much opposition comes his way, it's as if he anticipates the next thing. Friend, you know what you came to do, he says to Judas. He is not afraid to die on the cross. And yet on the cross, he is afraid. Here, when he starts to scream, there is something completely else that is happening there that we can barely relate to. He is trying to find the adequate words to describe his infinite metaphysical and spiritual suffering. And so for 3 hours in the middle of the day, he is hanging there, and the entire sky goes dark. Darkness. And so when the biblical writers speak of darkness, they're speaking of the absence of light, but the absence of light is the absence of God, and the worst is outer darkness. That the light of the world is gone, is away from that place. And so God's presence, the center of all life, is absent. He is without God, and he is in nothing but darkness. And the people around him don't quite perceive it. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? His soul is being plunged into utter spiritual darkness. He is beginning to unravel. It's creeping up, this darkness upon him, and the light of the world is about to be extinguished. Not so much by the tragedy of hanging on a cross after illegal trials or being betrayed by a friend. He was being cut off from his father. No one has ever gone through what Jesus went through. No one has ever done what he has done. No one has ever been cast from God's presence in this way. If a friend rejects you, you feel forsaken. You feel sad. If your spouse rejects you, it's horrible. Many people never recover in this life. But this is much worse. He was far closer to his father. No spouse has ever been so one. No child has ever been so one with her father as the Son of God is with God the Father, his Father, who prayed, Abba, Father, and people were like, that's blasphemy. And he was like, I can't even use words to get close enough to describe how I am to him. And so this forsaking, this closing in of darkness is far worse than we can imagine. Why was he being forsaken? His cry is a quote, it's a bookmark, if you will, of what we call Psalm 22, where some of the verses read, why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. You, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. No wonder they said, if God is really his father, come, let him come save him. But Jesus was lost at that moment. Let's be clear on this, that Jesus was not the victim in this. He said earlier that I have the power to lay down my life and to take it back up. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And so in this, we see the evidence of the deep passion of Jesus. This cry is the deepest revelation of the passion of Christ, who, you know what passion means. From Latin, it means suffering. Now, we use it to say deep feelings. You're passionate about something. You're passionate about a girl. You have heavy breathing or romance. Or Calvin Klein has a fragrance, passion. But what does this tell us? Love, deep love, true love means suffering and sacrifice. And what we love the most is the thing that we sacrifice the most for. We are willing to endure all kinds of things for the people and the things we love. And so Jesus was enduring physical pain, emotional rejection, and especially being cut off from his Father to reveal his love for us. We are his passion. Luke and John tell us the words Jesus cried out in that one last time. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And before he breathed his last, it is finished. Redemption is paid. When he asked God to forgive them, he's basically saying, God, treat them like they're your beloved son. And hold it against me. Treat me like I'm them. And we're like, but you're not like us. You're not like those criminals. Why should you die between those criminals? For you have lived the life that we have lived, and they have lived a life like us. Do not hold it against them. Jesus gave up his perfect relationship with the Father that he enjoyed forever to bring us back from our broken and self-centered relationship that we have run from God in. And so at that moment when he cries out, it is finished, he realizes he is completely cut off from his Father. And when he was broken and when he was cut off, the text says that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, a foot thick. It just ripped in half. The one thing that keeps us sinners out and God's holiness in separate is gone. And Jesus is saying, I, in my flesh, in my body, has made a way for you to come. God's son is cast away. God's sons and daughters who have been afar off and could not come to him are welcomed back in. Truly, this is the Son of God. And so for us tonight, as we think about it, there is no more guilt and there is no more shame because he bore our shame and he took upon himself our guilt. And there's no more hiding behind our sin or even our pretend goodness, our fake good works. And we can run into God's presence as if we are God's beloved son. So if anyone heard that cry in the garden that night, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. They might think that that prayer was not answered. But as you see, Jesus became the answer to his own prayer. And in becoming the answer to his own prayer, he became the answer to all of our prayers, the longings and the thirst of our hearts. And so tonight, as we participate in communion, at the tables around the corners, and we come to the table and we reflect on his death in our place, he says, give me your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. You've substituted yourself for me. You've tried to play God in your life. I substitute myself for you. And so the bread is his body, as he reminded the disciples on that last night in the upper room. This is my body broken for you. And he held up the cup and he says, this is the cup of redemption. This is my blood sealing the new covenant that I no longer will hold your works, good and bad, against you, but my works will be yours. And so hand over your guilt, hand over your shame, hand over everything that has held you back today and this week, and run into his arms. After we pray, and we're going to have two songs, we invite you to take a moment of repentance and reflection and go to the table and grab that bread and that cup, and maybe you're as a family, go together. Thank him for substituting himself for you. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that we are your passion and that you would not let anything stand in the way of a relationship with you. Not even ourselves. And so we hand you the things that we trust in. We say, you're better than that. And we hand you the things that we run to when we're frustrated. And we say, you're better than that. And we hand you our sin. We hand you our goodness. We hand you our lives. And we long to respond to you in worship. Because you gave everything for us. We want to do the same. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. As we conclude tonight, we're just going to do one more song, and you can grab a seat. This song is just meant to kind of leave us in a state of just kind of meditation on the cross, the reality of what Jesus did and what we remember tonight. And I want to encourage you to just pay close attention to the words, and then when we finish this song, we're just going to spend about a minute, and maybe a minute and a half, just in silence, just kind of remembering, and then you can just be dismissed as you feel led. But we'll just keep kind of a worshipful atmosphere in here, and let's just remember him as we sing this.
Say